Thank you, A, for doing announcements. I think maybe we found our new announcements person. I still miss Josh. Good afternoon. I am preaching today. I'm not just standing up here for a second. I'm actually giving Dan a break. And just was excited about the series we're going through in Titus. So, I don't know how many of you guys like breakfast burritos.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
But I have been cooking lots of breakfast burritos every Saturday for the last month. And I just get some scrambled eggs, some bacon, get a little bit of salsa, and warm up the tortillas. Yesterday we found some fresh avocados. We had guacamole on our breakfast burritos. And I even got out the cheese and like grated the cheese. So I have fresh shredded cheese. I found out they add like additives to this shredded cheese that's not good for you. And they make it just worse, basically. And so I got my shredded cheese out and started grating it. But as I was reading and preparing, I found out that there's a different kind of cheese grater that each block of cheese has to go through to get to the store. It's this guy. Okay? Not the cheese grater that I use to get the shredded cheese, but actually there's a guy whose job it is to taste and smell cheese all day and give it a grade. And the really good cheese gets two A's, AA. So there's AA cheese, and this cheese is like the best, okay? This is the stuff that's no joke. You're gonna probably pay a higher price for this. The next tier is A, grade A, okay? Just an A, no A pluses here, just one A. Still good, okay, but not as good as the best. And then there's a B, which, you know, is probably what I had on my burrito, okay? I'm not spending tons of money on cheese here, but it's good enough to go in the store, to be sold as a block. It smells like cheese. It's not moldy, right? But the farther you go down, there's a grade that you can get, which a U grade, grade U, which is like it's unusable, unacceptable. Daniel U, no, the letter U. And I thought that was funny because actually last week we read this section where Paul actually gives a U grade to some of the people on Crete. He says they are unfit for any good work. It's like Paul's at the end of the assembly line checking stuff, and he's like, these guys, he calls them, what does he call them? He calls them defiled and unbelieving, okay? And he says they are unfit for any good work, right? So these guys on Crete, they weren't the kind of people that Titus could choose to become the leaders, these father figures that would raise up the next generation. And so Titus has his work cut out for him. And in this section that we're going to read today, Paul turns to Titus and he says, but you, all right? These guys, they fail the test, okay? Out with those. But you, and he's writing to Titus so that Titus can not only check on the assembly line to make sure everything's okay, but that everyone who is under his discipleship will not end up like these kinds of people who are unfit for any good work. Actually, the opposite needs to be true. Actually, Christians need to be ready for every kind of good work. And so that's the section that we're reading in today, is Paul's exhortation to Titus to teach sound doctrine. So if you want to read with me, I'm going to read from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for being with us here today, Lord, and just your spirit that is present among us as we gather. Thank you for your presence in our worship. Lord, you inhabit the praises of your people, Lord, and we thank you that you draw near to us, that you love us, and that you have given us your word, and that the words that Paul wrote to Titus are still true, and they still speak truth to us today. And so would you speak to each of us and prepare us, Lord, so that we can be equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, I remember going on field trips. How many of you guys remember your field trips when you're in elementary school? Okay. Did you guys ever get the speech where you need to be on your best behavior because we're going outside and we're going to represent our school, and your behavior is going to show people what our school is like? Okay. I remember teachers giving me that speech, and I even remember sometimes them saying, the place that we're going to, you guys better behave, because if you don't, you're going to ruin it for all the other grades after you. They're not going to invite us back here, right? It's like, don't ruin it for the friends and your grade below you, okay? To be honest, those were not high motivators for me, okay? We would go to places. I remember going to this like wildlife preserve, and I'm like, I have to listen to this boring adult who's way more interested in taxidermy than in teaching third graders. And it's just not, I would rather talk with my friends and hang out and have fun and not really listen to what they have to say. And I would probably be doing the next group a favor if they didn't have to come to this weird, boring field trip. So I was kind of a punk, as you can tell. But I wanted to hang out. We were outside of school. We got on the school bus, and all we wanted to do is just like sing songs. We'd made up songs, and we'd just have a good time. And I wasn't that sold by this idea, like, be good, behave, because you're going to represent these other people. But there was one teacher, I remember, in grade 2, Mrs. Goff. And she was the kind of teacher that when I graduated from high school, my second grade teacher sent me a card in the mail, that something that I had written in second grade, and she kept it all those years, and she mailed it to me and all my friends that were in her class that year. We got the thing from Mrs. Goff, and it was like, what do we want to be when we grow up? And she just like wrote us these kind notes, and she remembered us. And you know, I didn't know in second grade that she was going to do that, but I was not surprised when she did, because she was that kind of teacher. She loved kids, she loved her job, and we loved her. She was the best. And I don't even think she probably had to tell us that speech, right? If she was taking us on a field trip, we were in, because we loved Mrs. Goff, and she made things fun. And she didn't, like all the other teachers, use her position to kind of lord her power over us and say, you better behave, because my reputation's on the line, right? And it can be maybe easy for us to see that as maybe what's going on with Paul. He's saying, hey, you, Titus, and your people better behave because my reputation's on the line. But that's not at all what Paul is doing. Paul has authority. He has the position. He's been chosen by God, by Jesus, as an apostle, a messenger to carry this this word, this message about Jesus. And Titus himself has authority because he's been delegated by Paul to lead and to serve the church on Crete, okay? And so because of this, he has every reason to protect his own reputation, right? If Titus and the church do end up kind of showing bad behavior, it does reflect badly on Paul. But that's not why he's saying it. Actually, he doesn't use this heavy-handed authority threatening them. Don't let them say anything bad about us. It is true, he does say, don't let them say anything bad about us, but that's not why. N.T. Wright, when he, commentator, is writing about this, he reflects on it this way. He was at a board meeting where the head of the school in the UK was speaking really highly of the school's choir. And they had just gotten back from touring in Canada and singing in other schools, in cathedrals, and in music halls. And this head of school couldn't be more proud of this choir, because while they were away, he heard from one of the other teachers and musicians in that town, not only that the choir did excellently, but that their behavior outside was also excellent. That this guy was just so amazed at this choir. He said, just watching them, even as they went out for dinners, they were at the hotels, at the shopping centers, they were on their best behavior. And he said this, they were perfect ambassadors for the country and the school. They were perfect ambassadors. In other words, they are showing, we don't have to go to your school. We don't know what your school is like. We've never been there, but we've seen the way that your students behave when they're not supervised, when they don't have, when they're not standing on a stage, right? In their lives, just as they go about, they were above reproach. The reality that Paul is getting at and urging Titus to teach, and for us today, is this: people are watching. People are watching. Wherever we go, people see us and they take note of us. And we are not representing a school or a teacher or a sports team, but we are representing God, the grace of God, our Savior. And unlike the mean teachers and boring museum workers that I didn't care to listen to, it's not actually other people's authority that matters. And so we don't do it because other people have some sway over us, because we should be afraid of what they're going to say. Actually, it's like Mrs. Goff. It's because Jesus, our Lord and Savior, loves us, and we love him. And so because of everything that he's done, actually, this is the fuel for why we do this. And so it's not a bad thing to behave well, knowing that outsiders are looking, right? But if you're like me, I hated this growing up. Have you guys ever felt like that? Like, oh, I just have to behave just because, like, I know that people will say something bad about whatever. Like, for me, it was my parents. My dad was a pastor. And so I knew I had to be on good behavior, okay? Do you guys feel like that sometimes? Okay? Never, right? Sometimes it was school, it was a sports team, and I hated this. I hated this, like, being the motivation. Like, oh, I have to be good just because of someone else, right? And it's like, oh. But you know what? I still kept me in line. You know, that still kept me from doing things that if no one did care, if I didn't think anyone was watching, I would have done it anyways. I wasn't perfect, and I still did a lot of things regardless. But what I realized later is that leaving home and being away from my sports teams, my parents, and all these things that I was affiliated with, now I was on my own, and guess what? People were still watching. And it wasn't those things anymore, but I was still an ambassador for Jesus because I was still a Christian. And actually what I did, I realized, still mattered, and people were still watching. And it wasn't about my dad or, Huntington North High School, the Vikings, okay? It wasn't about any of those things. It was Jesus, who I love and who has given himself for me. And actually I realized that this is good. I want others to see the kind of power at work in my life. And that's what Titus was supposed to do. He was supposed to show people the power of God for holistic transformation in our lives. Jesus says it this way. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Friends, we are ambassadors for Christ. All of us are foreigners here on earth. Our citizenship is actually in heaven. And so, like that choir who is traveling, actually, we're supposed to be excellent representatives, where people see our lives and they say, I don't know Jesus and I've never been to church, but those people are a good kind of different. And they're supposed to recognize that there's something about us that can't be faked. That can't be faked. And so the question is, what does it really look like? What does this actually look like? Because it's not just kind of being on your best behavior for a season. You know, that choir, they could do this because their trip was, you know, just a few weeks, presumably, right? They traveled from the UK to Canada, so I'm guessing they weren't just gone for a couple of days. They were probably gone for a while, but still, it wasn't their whole lives, okay? For us, this is meant to be a lifelong thing. We are now lifelong ambassadors for Jesus. And so, it can't just be Titus, right? It has to be everybody. Older men are the first in this long line of people called to be examples. So let's look at these things. It says older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, older men here is related to the word for elders, but in this case, it just means men who are old enough to have adult children or maybe even grandchildren, right? So I'm going to say we probably don't have many older men, but okay, no adult children yet. But I think of my father, right? He's an older man. I'm an adult, and he has a grandchild now. I think around 50 or above is kind of what we're thinking of. And it's clear, like we said, that Paul's writing these things so that outsiders will see these things. But what's interesting about this list is that the only thing that other people could look and see is the word dignified, right? This word dignified is something that you can look and you see someone, oh man, that guy's really dignified, right? Look at just the way he carries himself. He's regal. I don't know, okay? But dignified is something worthy of respect, right? That's an outsider's thing. But the rest of the things on this list are actually character traits that are inward that you can't see. And so a lot of people, because of that, actually just write this off as a section that's just about household roles and responsibilities. It's just, what should the families in Christianity, what should a family look like? But it's so much more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Actually, it is about those things, but because this is about the family of God, it's like Dan has been talking about in this series, because Titus is not just shepherding this flock. He's not just here just, okay, you're on Crete, just make sure everyone's a good person, make sure everyone is doing some, being nice to each other, and yeah, no one has to be perfect, but just make sure they're kind of, you know, not killing each other, okay? It's not enough for that to just be the case. Actually, Paul is writing with the apostolic mission of God for this age in mind. That there's something new, entirely new, that has happened, and so everything needs to change. And it needs to be the kind of change that can be passed down from generation to generation. And because this is a family of God, actually, it should look like a family. And so, just because we're talking about family roles, doesn't make it any less about the church or about our witness to the world, right? Because every family also has a reputation, right? Even though I hated it growing up, it's true, right? Families get reputations. And our reputation is directly linked as Christians to our Father in heaven. But it's not about behavior modification, right? Like I said, the only thing on this list is dignified, and that's not a behavior, that's a characteristic. And the rest of it is actually inner things. It's inside out. And so we're not just called to be religious people upkeeping appearances for outsiders. So that people say, oh, wow, those people are very religious, very pious. Oh, look at how often they pray together. Look at how often they have meetings together. Let's tell everyone, oh, we do this and this and this. This is what it means to be a Christian. I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. It's not those things. It's the inner transformation that can only come through real transformation. It's much harder. And so older men need to be self-controlled, sober-minded. Now, this word literally means not mixed with alcohol, okay? It's not good to have older men who are just always drinking with their friends. That's the way the world works, right? That's how men live in the world, is they just spend their time being mixed with alcohol very often, but not Christian men. Not men who have been transformed. They don't need that. And it also means not just not mixed with wine, but actually to have like the seriousness, the kind of seriousness, not that comes from being a grumpy old man, okay? But we all know, hopefully, some older men that don't like, that don't sugarcoat things, right? Older men have a tendency of just kind of being really blunt and saying things how they are, and it's the kind of seriousness that comes from being able to see things the way they really are, which you can't do if you're mixed with alcohol all the time. And being able to see in this kind of a way will make them sound or healthy in three things: in their faith, in love, and in endurance, steadfastness. You know, I think of my grandfather. You know, he's someone who just keeps the faith. He endures. He has battled through health things, but every time I've seen my grandfather since he's been battling these health issues, he's near 90. He turns 90 this year. He's 89. And he's been battling health issues for a long time, but every time I see him at Christmas time, he talks about the love of Jesus. These pains, these things that have come into his life, they're not taking away from the love of God in Christ Jesus that has transformed his life. And it's powerful to see that. It can't be faked. Now, you guys don't know my grandpa. He's not Instagram famous, right? But the people that see his life can see these things. My father is the same kind of man. I think in our community, I think of Frank Shatner, who, when you sit with Frank Shatner, he doesn't have small talk. We haven't seen him in a year. He and his wife have been in the States. But it's not just like small talk. He's just like, he'll just get straight to, you know, how is your walk with the Lord? And it's that kind of a man of God who is necessary for the faith to continue generation to generation. Because we can look at these men and we can say, I want to be like that. That is compelling. Likewise, Paul continues, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, teaching what is good so that they can train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Older women are the peers of the older men. Okay? And they must also have self-control, not only when it comes to alcohol, but in their speech and in the way they show respect to others. And in case you thought Paul was against women teaching, he makes it very clear that it should be the women, the older women, teaching the younger women. Now, this makes sense for a lot of reasons, okay? But one is that they have experience where the men do not. I don't know and will never know what it's like to be a young woman. Okay, leave it up to the older ladies to teach and train the younger women. Okay? But the other thing is that if it's only the job of the male leaders to train the young women, then potentially will lead to some awkward situations and potentially dangerous situations. It's good and fitting for the older women to train the younger women. And again, I think of my grandma and my mother, both who are excellent examples, not just in their lives and behavior, but in the way they speak. It's always funny when either my mom or my grandma like says a joke, I can't remember what my grandma called my dad one time, bozo or something like that. And she was just joking with him, but it was like, whoa, grandma. It was like a curse word coming out of her mouth because she's so dignified in the way she speaks and she's so respectful. And she wasn't disrespecting my dad. She was, you know, lovingly just jesting with him. But I think of my mom, who is not only an example in the way her behavior and her speech, but whereas my mom would rather just be an example, older women are called to be an example, they're also called to teach. And my mom would rather just let her life be an example, but not have to actually teach anyone because that's not her comfort zone. But for as long as I've known my mom, she surrounds herself with younger women and meets with them regularly, prays with them, walks them in life, and it's not, you know, it's not naturally her thing. She's not like really gifted at that, but now I think she's grown to really love it, and she is gifted at it. I think she would tell you when she was probably like 25 years old that that's not her gifting, but she did it anyways because it's actually her role. It's her God-given role. Young women, which is most of the women in our church, if not all, the segue from this passage from the older women to you is that they are teaching you. And so young women, if you are not being taught or led by an older woman in the faith, do that. Do that. It's good. And I don't want to call anyone an old woman, okay? But the older, right, just means a few more years, okay? And there are two wonderful older women, older than the other women in this church. Marsha and Christy are both a part of the two life groups that are at church. And I know most of you guys have been coming to life group, but that is a great place to go and watch these older women and how they, I don't know. But observe how they love their families, love their husbands, manage their households. These are the things that actually Paul is writing and Titus is supposed to encourage. These things need to take place. And they're taking place in our community, and it's a beautiful thing. Younger women are called to be models. Not models in the way that the world calls younger women to be models, right? It's all about what you wear, your Instagram followers, your makeup, your body image. Christian young women are called to be models of love, examples of what the love of Christ looks like in action. Loving your husbands, your children, and managing your households. And it sounds like a simple thing, but as we mentioned, the heart of all of this is the family of God. And actually, there is no place outside of the home where the family of God is modeled more frequently than in actual families. And so women have a huge role in this, right? If it's about the secret place and the inner transformation that comes not from having all these Instagram followers, not from just what everyone will see you do and making a name for yourself, but it actually comes in the quiet moments of daily life, then women have a huge role to play in this. And so, young women, don't discount the place you have in God's family, because it's vital. And some of you guys might be thinking, I don't have a husband or children, and you might be thinking like me, like I wish Paul would give some directives to young single women. The reality, though, is that young single women were far less common, because by your early teens, most young women were getting married in the first century. And so, that means like high schoolers, right? You wouldn't be in high school, okay? You'd likely be already married. And so it wasn't a part of the culture. But that doesn't mean that you're off the hook, because actually you're still called to live pure lives, to be kind, and to be models of love, and to also show respect. Submission gets a bad rep in today's culture, but I know Dan has talked about this as well, but it's actually the conduit of love and the happiness within the family of God. Because to submit to authority and for wives to submit to their husbands actually comes from and requires the kind of contentment that can only come from really being content in Christ. And, you know, I have to say this to Renee, like, I'm not perfect. And so if she's waiting for me to be perfect, for me to be able to lead her, she's gonna be waiting until she or I dies first, right? Whoever dies first, because this is not gonna happen. I'm never going to be perfect, but Jesus is. And actually because of that, I can still lead her, not because of my character, but because of his. And when I fail, that's what I have to go on. And I've failed, and then I've come to try to lead her in that, and it's hard for me to do that. I didn't always do that, and I still don't always do that. But when she submits to me, regardless of that, man, that like pierces through my heart. Nothing will like lead me to Jesus faster than when she shows kindness when I am not being kind. And so this speaks volumes. Because it's not young women who are fighting to get their way and using manipulation to have the upper hand. But actually, it shows that there is a contentment that comes and that can transform any situation. And we're all called to this. Actually, Paul says elsewhere that we are all called to submit to one another out of love for Christ. And there's a reason. Because actually, Paul says it's purpose is so that the word of God may not be slandered. The word of God may not be slandered. Actually, there's something about godly submission that honors the gospel, that honors God's grace in our lives. Younger men, Paul commands, right? In all these things, he's teaching and instructing these things. But in this one, it's a command verb. It's like, go. Right? That like just one sentence or one word sentence in English. There's only one kind of word that can make a one word sentence in English, and it's a command word. Paul tells Titus, urge or exhort. Exhort the younger, don't exalt them, okay? Exhort the younger men to be self-controlled. In today's world, where young men and even young women seem to have access to whatever suits their fancy at any given time, self-control is perhaps the most underrated fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is not valued in the world. It's just not. You do you. What makes you happy? What makes you feel good? If you have to put down a couple people in order to get that raise, it's for you. And actually, you need that position. You need to be up there in order to be able to provide for your family. We disguise selfish motives with better things, but at the heart of it is still ruthlessness, and I will get my way regardless of how. Actually, young men are called to be completely countercultural in this, to be self-controlled. And it's simple, but it's not easy. It's not easy, but it speaks volumes. I can remember when I was engaged to Renee, I had a friend, I was living in Chiang Rai, and we were hanging out, and he asked me if we'd slept together yet. I told him no. And he was like, wow. Because we were dating long distance, so it wasn't that surprising. But then he asked me if I'd ever. And I said, no. And he just laughed and he said, I can't believe you, man. I can't believe you. And, you know, it was funny because I was like, well, yeah. And I explained to him why, but he still couldn't believe it or understand or wrap his head around it because there's really no reason in today's society to wait for marriage in order to sleep with someone else. People don't really care. But God does. And, you know, at that point in my life, I wasn't like this amazing model for what it means to be self-controlled. Th- thankfully, like I was telling you, for fear of what other people were going to think of me, I kept from doing a lot of bad things. But I still lacked self-control in many aspects of my life. And even, I mean, people say if you think you're a pretty good person, then get married and you'll find out that you're still really selfish. And then if you think you've got it okay, just wait till you have kids and then you'll find out you're really, really, really selfish still. And marriage has kind of brought up a lot of those things that I still actually, I don't have self-control. I don't have self-control when it comes to anger. I still struggle with that. But I can tell you that it's not by just trying really hard that I've been able to grow in self-control. It's the transforming power of Jesus that has helped me. And it's actually his grace more than any other thing. I've felt guilty because I've done stupid things so many times. But that's not the thing that will lead us to transformation. It's actually the grace and love of Jesus. And for Titus, right, it was not enough for him to just be able to be self-controlled. Because Titus, like we said, is the cheese grater, okay? He's the guy that has to check and make sure everyone is doing a good job. And so he needs to be way above reproach, okay? These guys that eat cheese all day, I don't know how they do it, okay? Because they have to be like stopped up, right? Like all the time. They're eating cheese all day, every day. It's their job. I don't understand it, okay? But they must have found some magical power to be able to endure this thing. And that's what Titus needs to be able to have this kind of role. He needs some kind of amazing power because it's not enough for him to behave well. He has to guard everything he says. Actually, at the beginning when it says, Paul says, instruct the believers in sound doctrine, right? Teach them sound doctrine. The word is not even teach, because there's another word for teach. Actually, the word doctrine is related to the word for teach. What Paul says is speak that which is in accord with or in line with sound doctrine, which means that it's not enough for me to just be able to say good things when I'm standing here, right? The heart of gospel transformation is that if I'm going to have any leverage or any reason to stand up here, then actually my speech needs to be not just good when I'm on stage. And for Titus, it's not enough just when he's teaching. Actually, all of his speech needs to be above reproach. I have a long way to go, and I'm still working on it. But in his behavior, in his speech, he was supposed to be a model of God's power so that even if someone who was looking for dirt came after him, they wouldn't be able to find any. Because there were people and there are people that relish the opportunity to see good people fall. Right? I mean, we talked about Ravi Zacharias. Like, my heart breaks when I hear that. But I know there are some people that rejoice hearing when godly figures, Christian figures who are in positions of leadership, when they fall and actually their sin is publicized for everyone else. There are people that say, yes, see, I knew no one could be that good. But that's the thing. It's not about us putting on facade. It's genuine transformation. One last group. Because first century households commonly had slaves. And while other parts of the Bible do clearly demonstrate that the power structure of slaves and masters should have no place in the family of God, read the book of Philemon. Actually, this slave and master is not supposed to exist in the context of the church. But there were slaves who had become Christians and were members of the church, and they still needed to have a role in all of this. They're not discounted from this just because they're not with their families. They're still members of the family of God. And so when they go and are working for their masters, they too have a very important role in showing this gospel transformation. By being well-pleasing, by not talking back, by not taking what isn't theirs, and by showing good faith. And actually for any of us today, I think the closest equivalent, anyone who has a boss or works for some company or some organization, you have an opportunity every time you go to work to show your boss what it looks like to be an ambassador for Jesus in the workplace. We're called to that, just like these bondservants. And what if we fail? What if we're not there yet? The thing is, like those people who fail, the leaders, and we could probably think of a few names in our head of leaders that we've known, that we've heard, oh, that guy, he did this, or that lady, oh, she did this thing, or she embezzled money, or he did this, was corrupt. I think there's a fear that we'll become like them, right? There's a fear that if people really see how I really am, if these inner kind of secret parts of me come out, what's going to happen? But the thing about this is it's not that we're called to live and perform good deeds with these huge gestures. We're not called to have a million followers on Facebook or YouTube or Instagram, TikTok. I don't know. I don't use TikTok. Do you follow people on TikTok? Yeah? Okay. That's not our goal. It's not so that everyone can see, oh, wow, look at this guy. He's saving the children, right? Oh, but he's getting drunk on the weekends. He's not a good example for the kids, okay? No, actually, we're supposed to just live quiet, godly lives. You know, these things are not grand gestures. Actually, there's something powerful about living quiet and godly lives. And there's no faking it. And I'll end with this. The most expensive cheese in the world. The most expensive cheese in the world. It was actually a cheese platter that was worth over $3,000, this tray of cheese. Okay? This tray of cheese is worth over $3,000. That includes the price of the silver platter that it's on. Okay? So it's not just the cheese. The cheese was like around $1,000+. Okay? The silver platter is about the same price as the cheese itself. But then there was truffles, edible gold leaf that was wrapped around the cheddar, and then all kinds of just really expensive cheeses and the things that went along with it. It made this one tray worth over $3,000, okay? I think that's incredibly overpriced, okay? But maybe if you're getting the silver platter at the end, it's worth it. I don't know, okay? But when we try to focus on religious activity and outward experience, our outward appearances, and we just want to make sure that we don't mess up, right? It's kind of like this cheese tray. We're trying to sell this cheese tray for the price of this, okay? We're saying, hey, here's this thing. It's pretty good. Will you buy it for $3,000? Would you guys buy that for $3,000? Okay? There's Cheetos in there. There's Kraft Singles, Easy Cheese. I wish you could buy all of these things in Thailand. Some of them you can't. Most of them, I think you can. I saw squeeze cheese. That's like a Lowry. A Lowry has squeeze cheese. Yeah. So you can get it. Okay? The reality is, that's grade U cheese. Okay? It is unfit for anything. It would never make it on this tray. And the fact that someone would try to dress it up and say, hey, this is the same thing, is insane. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, is that these people of the circumcision party, the Pharisees, were like this. They were trying to dress up outward appearances and saying, hey, it's okay. And when we try to do that, it's like, you know, it is like trying to sell this for $3,000. But the reality is we could never afford the kind of cheese that Jesus is calling us to be. Jesus. This is getting out of hand. Okay. Jesus says this. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How shall its saltiness be restored? The reality is, friends, every single one of us are worthless in our own, what we bring to the table, in our flesh, in our humanity, right? Because our sin just, it makes us grade you. We're unfit for any good work. And it's only through the grace of God that we're able to even have a seat at the table, and we could never have afforded the kind of acceptance that we require. The truth is that Christ has made us acceptable. The only reason that Paul could even think of writing to Titus and telling him that people who are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, these same people are supposed to meet these characteristics. No way, right? No way, except for a miracle. And actually for all of us, we are salt that has lost its saltiness. But how shall it be restored? The amazing power and love of Jesus, who rose from the dead and likewise raises us from the dead. If he can bring dead people and dead hearts to life, he can make salt that has lost its taste become salty again. But we cannot rely on the things of the flesh. It's not enough. We have to always, every day, carry our cross and rely on our Savior, because he's the only thing that is the real thing. Right? He's the only thing. Get your rubbish cheese out of here. Leave it. It's not enough. Let the gospel transform you to truly become an example to all. Because the reality is, it's for everyone, and it's for every aspect of our life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the beauty of the cross. I thank you for your love and goodness, and that you did not just throw us out. Lord, we brought nothing to the table. There's nothing that we do that makes us worthy of accepting, of being accepted by you. But you loved us anyways, and you don't just stop there, but you give us a role so that actually what we do in you and what you do through us, and when we walk in obedience to you and live lives that are transformed from the inside out, Lord, that you are glorified. That we have a part in actually making your name great. So help us, Lord, to live these kinds of lives. Lord, be glorified through us. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.